Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts, chapter 16. Some of you might recall that I've been talking about starting a series on the book of Matthew at the beginning of the year, and that was based largely on the fact that Zwingli, who began what we consider the Reformation's wing in Switzerland, he began that period of time with the Great Reformation in Switzerland with a series of sermons on Matthew. Throughout that time, before that, people just read out of the lectern that they were receiving. They read the scriptures that were there and so forth, like many churches do today. He decided on January 1, 1519, exactly 500 years ago tomorrow, that he would not do that anymore, but would begin an expository series through the book of Matthew, verse by verse, through the book of Matthew. And that began the Reformation in Switzerland. So I thought I would pick up on that exactly 500 years later and read Matthew or study Matthew with you. But I've been reading through Philippians a lot lately, and I have decided that I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go through the book of Philippians instead. Philippians is so pertinent to where all of us are and the way we live our lives. I thought it was just so important that we study the book of Philippians together. We are going to read the book of Matthew, however, in our first reading each Sunday morning. Just so that you know, we try to read the scriptures at least twice each Sunday morning, a public reading of the scriptures. And we're going to read through the book of Matthew together in our first readings of scripture each Sunday morning. But we're going to preach through the book of Philippians. And I think and I trust the Lord will be using this in your life as he has used it in my life. As we begin today, and we're going to start with Acts chapter 16, this is going to be a long introduction. Because I don't want to just start with chapter 1, verse 1 of Philippians with no backdrop, no back historical background, without really looking at what was going on and why Paul wrote to these people and who these people were. I think we need to back up to Acts 16, which gives us quite a bit of information about the beginning of this church and some of the people there, and that will help us to understand a little bit about who Paul was writing to. So the introduction will be quite lengthy today, so try to follow along as we begin with the historical background. Philippi, by the way, was a Roman colony in what we call at that time Macedonia, northern part of Greece. It was a city of Rome. As a Roman colony, it was considered part of Rome. So if you lived in Philippi, it was like living in Rome as far as citizenship and so forth was concerned. It was founded many years before Christ by Philip of Macedonia, who is probably better known by as being the father of Alexander the Great. So the city had been around a long time. It wasn't a particularly large city, but it was an influential and very important city. When we come to Acts 16, and I'm not going to read all of Acts 16 here to you, but I'll be looking at individual verses and kind of watch, go down with your eyes and follow along as we begin with verse 6. And we find that Paul was actually, he and some others were actually ministering the word in Asia, what we call Asia, at that time Asia Minor or Turkey today, and we know of a number of churches founded there. But the Lord decided in verse after that that he wanted to bring him to Europe. And so in verse 9, we get what is often called the Macedonian call. It said, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So Paul obeys that vision. He comes to Macedonia, and in verse 12, he lights in Philippi. So this is the major place where he will do his initial ministry. As was his custom in verse 13, he usually went to a synagogue, whatever city he went was going to, and began his ministry there of the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And that was because there already were Jews and sometimes some Gentile proselytes and so forth who were at the synagogues. They already had some background in the things of God. They already had interest in the things of the Lord and so forth. And so he often began right there with his ministries. But there is no synagogue at Philippi, which tells us there was really no Jewish population to speak of there. A synagogue, by the rules of the day, had to have at least 10 men, 10 Jewish men, to begin a synagogue. And so there is none there, but apparently there are some women who probably are Jews. If not, they're spiritually God-fearing people. And so we find that Paul goes down to the riverside in verse 13 and trying to find a place of prayer. And there he runs into a bunch of women who are assembled to pray. The key woman, verse 14, is a gal by the name of Lydia. And she is actually from the city of Thyatira, which was over in Asia, where he had just come from. Probably she had moved there. We don't know about her husband. She may, most likely was married and possibly a believing husband later, but we don't know that. But we do know that she was a seller of purple fabrics. That's very rich, very expensive fabric. So she probably had quite a commerce going on and was a very wealthy gal. She listened to the message of the gospel, and it says, and the Lord opened her heart, verse 14, to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So Lydia gets saved. She gets baptized. In the New Testament, we find people that get saved get baptized immediately. They don't wait 2 or 3, 4 or 5 years. It's a sign of what Christ has done in their life, a sign of Christ's ministry. And so she is immediately baptized. She's so excited about the things of God that she invites what would be 3 men, apparently Paul and Timothy and Silas, into her home, which most likely wasn't just a little hut. The poor people lived in these little one-room houses, perhaps, but the wealthier people had compounds, very large places, and most likely that was where she lived, being a person who probably had great means. At any rate, she invites them to come stay with them, and they do, and out of her house would begin the church at Philippi. The story goes on in verse 16. There's two humorous stories in the book of Acts. The Bible is not a book of humor, per se, but there are some humorous things, and I find this one, first of all, kind of humorous. As Paul is walking around ministering and going back and forth to the riverside and so forth to give the gospel, a slave girl, verse 16, who has a spirit of divination, that is, she's a fortune teller, and apparently, because she is demon-possessed, she is capable of actually giving accurate forecasts and prophecies. And so she starts walking around. This is what's funny, verse 17. She's crying out, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. That sounds like great advertisement to me, right? I mean, you got somebody walking around behind you proclaiming that you are the servant of God, you have the way of salvation. But Paul is not amused by this at all. It could be she was doing it in a mocking way, or it simply could be he wasn't so excited about a demon-possessed woman advertising his ministry. I don't know exactly on that. But Paul finally tires of this, and he turns around in verse 18 and commands the spirit to come out of her. And when he comes out, she loses her ability to prophesy. And what is hard at this point is verse 19, her masters that owned her lost their profit from selling her abilities. They no longer could advertise her as a fortune teller, and they are angry. And so they drag Paul and Silas into the courtyard to the officials, and the officials, they said, look at what these guys are doing, blah, blah, blah. And so they beat Paul and Silas and throw them in jail. Really no good reason to do it, but it was something they did. So we pick it up in verse 25. They're in jail. They're in stocks. They're fastened. They've got chains on them. And far from being depressed or discouraged, we find them joyful. Now put yourself in their situation. Would you be joyful if you'd just been beaten pretty badly, probably, thrown into prison for no good reason, chained up, and you're sitting there in this cold, damp prison, and yet, look at them in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. They're praying and singing. Think about that. See, look at the joy in their life at this time. And by the way, this is the only reference in all the book of Acts that covers the first 3 decades of church life in which we hear people singing hymns. And it's in prison. It's not in a church. That doesn't mean they weren't singing at church, but the Holy Spirit doesn't bother to talk to us about that. But their singing was taking place in prison. They're rejoicing in what God is doing in their lives. They're not feeling sorry for themselves. They're not bemoaning their situation. They're praying and they're thanking the Lord in song. Now, the other prisoners are listening to them. And then in verse 26, there was an earthquake. And the foundations of the prison house was shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. So a miracle of God takes place. Verse 27, the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, and he drew his sword, was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now, when the jailer realized that the doors were all open and assuming all the prisoners had left, he realized he would be blamed for this, and he would probably be tortured and then executed. And so he decided to cut it off at the pass here and do it himself, and he's getting ready to kill himself when Paul cried out in verse 28, say, do not harm yourself, we're all here. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, here's what he says, the words all of us as Christians would love to hear, isn't it? He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? There's never been a sweeter question than that. And if you're here today and you're not sure of your salvation, that should be the question you're asking right now. What can I do to be saved? Now, apparently he had been listening to Paul's singing and Silas's singing. Apparently he knew something about the message these men were thrown into prison for. And he wants to know what he can do to be saved. We find that Paul's answer is very, very short and sweet and right to the point. And he simply said in verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. As wonderful and as sweet as that little answer is, this verse has caused no end of problems. I could probably outline for you six doctrinal debates wrapped around this particular verse of Scripture. Whole denominations have been divided over the answer to this question, right? Or the response to the question that the jailer gives. And I'm not going to do that today to save you all the effort of being worried. I'm just going to take you right to what he said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So what did he mean by that? Do you believe just in a name, just somebody's name out there? Say, I say Lord Jesus Christ and I'm saved? Well, obviously not, because if you follow up with the next verse, it says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to them, to him together with all those who were in his house. So it wasn't simply throwing out a name and say, believe in that and be saved. They now take them aside and they begin to talk to them about the gospel, which is going to be central in the book of Philippians. We're going to talk about the gospel. What does it mean? So Paul fills in the details here. And like a good preacher, I would imagine he uses the recent experience in the prison as an object lesson of what it means to be saved. Think about it for a moment. They were in prison. They were chained. They had no ways of getting free. And yet a miracle of God happens. Their chains fall off, the doors are opened, and they're set free. Now, I can't imagine Paul not using that as an illustration. He says, that's exactly your situation here. That's the exact situation of all unbelievers. You are shackled to sin. You're enslavement to the devil himself. You have no hope in this world. You are a prisoner of sin. And yet a miracle of God can take place in your life. And the chains can be removed and you can be set free to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he would fill in the details that the Lord, he even speaks of the Lord Jesus. The Lord speaks of deity, Jesus of humanity. God became man and dwelt among us and died for us. He took our sins upon himself on the cross. And then he resurrected from the dead. And Jesus, they would say, is alive. He's no longer in a grave. He's resurrected. He's alive, and he's at the right hand of the Father. And he comes someday to set all things right in this world and to rule forever. And so those are some of the details verse 32 implies that I'm sure Paul filled in for them. We find, though, that this whole household, verse 34, of this jailer, and we don't know his name, come to Christ. Household in this age meant not just your family, not your kids and your wife and so forth. It included all the slaves, all the servants, anybody that worked in your household. And so there's probably quite a group of them here. And we find that apparently every one of them come to Christ at this point, and they are baptized as well. And then apparently he takes them back to jail. Okay, verse 35, here's the second humorous story. This is more humorous than the first one. Now, when the day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying such and such. And verse 37, Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial. Men who are Romans have thrown us into prison, and now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." Well, that put fear in the hearts of the officials, because they had illegally beaten and imprisoned Roman citizens. And if Paul wanted to press that, they could go to jail themselves. And they're fearful. So I find this funny. Paul could have been just walked out. But instead of walking out, he says, no, you put us in jail publicly, you're going to take us out publicly. And I personally find that a bit on the humorous side, but maybe you don't. Verse 40, they then head out to Lydia's house again, and they spend a little time with Lydia. We're not sure how long. And then they leave, and by chapter 17, they're headed down to Thessalonica to start another church. So that's our story as we pick up the historic background of Philippi. Now, 5 years later, in chapter 20, verse 6, Paul comes back through that area, and he visits Philippi again. And then about 5 years later, approximately, he's in a Roman prison. And in that Roman prison, awaiting execution, although it didn't come at that point, but it could have, in that Roman situation of imprisonment, he writes what we call the prison epistles, Philippians, Ephesians, and Colossians. These all have very similar overlapping themes, yet they're all different. And they're some of the most precious, sweetest books in all the scriptures that we've ever been given. And Paul took that time to do that. When we go back to the epistle, going back to Philippians now, we find that the occasion for this particular letter was actually found in chapter 2 and verse 25. If you just go back there. In 2:25, a man named Epaphroditus, one of the leaders of the church of Philippi now, has brought a financial gift to Paul. And while he is there giving that financial gift, he gets very, very sick. He almost dies. The Lord heals him. And now Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to the Philippians with this letter that we call Philippians. And so Epaphroditus is back now, and they're receiving this letter from him. So we have a church here. We have a church that's been started at Lydia's household, the jailer's household, Epaphroditus, who knows how many others, are now part of a local church in Philippi. Now Paul writes a letter, and we pick that up in chapter 1 and verse 1. And I want you to just envision yourself, pretend for a moment, that you are a Philippian in the first century, a Christian, and you've just received from Epaphroditus a little scroll. And this scroll is a letter from the Apostle Paul himself. And the church has gathered, all the people I just mentioned and probably some more. We don't know, it might have been 20, it might have been 100. They're all gathered there, and the scroll is opened up, and they begin to read out loud the letter of Paul. They didn't have their own personal copies of the book of Philippians. They had one scroll, one book, and they would read it publicly over and over. I have no doubt that as time went on, they made personal copies of this letter for themselves, but at this point, they're now unrolling this scroll for the very, very first time. Just think about that. Coming from the Apostle Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a spokesman, an inspired spokesman of Christ, has sent them a letter. And here it is, and they're going to unroll it. So as they open it up, the first words that come to their attention are these: "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons." Notice the very first line. It says, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus." Now, this particular greeting is unique to Paul, in a sense, in this particular epistle. It wasn't unusual to begin a letter in the first century like this. But Paul wrote 13 different letters in the New Testament that we call epistles. In every one of them, except four, he calls himself an apostle. Only in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which were his first letters, and in Philemon, which is a personal letter to a friend, does he not use the word apostle. The other nine epistles, start out with something about him being an apostle. Why was that important? Because an apostle was a spokesman for God, for Jesus Christ. They had the authority of Christ. They were inspired of the Holy Spirit himself. And so as Paul writes to these other places, these other churches, he is talking about being a spokesman for God with authority to command, authority to tell them what God wants them to do. But only these four books does he not do that, and Philippians is one of them. He simply says here, I'm a bondservant of Christ. And why does he do that? Well, we can take some educated guesses. There's no definite, he doesn't actually say, but here's what we think, probably our best educated guess, is that he's writing to a people that he loved. This is the most personal of all the letters that Paul wrote. He is closer to these folks emotionally than with any other people he ever writes to. And so it is an authoritative text, but it's also a love letter to people very, very dear to him. When I used to write letters, and I don't write letters anymore. Does anybody write a letter anymore? You know, I use email and messages. I really like that, by the way. You know, remember when you wrote letters, some of you might still do, you had to get out a piece of paper. You had to start writing. You had to say, hello, how are you? I am fine, you know. And then you had to end with, if you're a Christian, you got to add a few verses of scripture, be spiritual. Then you got to write all this stuff. And then you got to close it at the end with something, you know, like, I love you so much, blah, blah, blah. Okay, what do we do now? Well, we write letters. I love email. I'll write, some people will write me a 4-page email, and I'll write back and say, thanks. I love it. I love it a bunch. And texts are even better. You just send emojis. You know, it doesn't matter how long on the text they send. You just send back a smiley face. You know, you got it done. I like that. But some of you wouldn't appreciate me. But when I did write letters, there were few, but I would write, for example, to my mother once in a while. And I didn't sign off saying, in Christ, Pastor Gilly. Now, wouldn't that be a weird thing? My mother gets a letter. It's in Christ, Pastor Gilly. No, I was her son. Love, Gary. She knew who I was, so didn't have to go any further. Love, Gary. Okay, that's the way we wrote. So here's probably what we got here. Paul is writing to people he loves. He doesn't speak about an apostleship as such. He simply says, I'm a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Now, as we think about the bondservant thing, let's look at that for a moment. Bondservant is basically a slave. It's a first century slave. And as a bondservant, he is saying, look, I am a slave of Christ Jesus. That's who I am. That is my identity. It's very, very important as he begins the letter that he begins with that. He's a slave. There was a historic cultural thing going on at that time that might really play into this. In the first century, slaves, bondservants and slaves would go down sometimes to the temple with their masters. And the temple was the temples to these foreign gods, the mythological gods. And they would go down and they would purchase their freedom at the temple. The slaves usually came up with the money themselves. They were not like the American slaves. So you need to kind of get that out of your thinking. They were able to work and make money and so forth. And so if they wanted to be free, they could go down to the temple and buy their freedom. But when they did that, they were now pledging allegiance to a god who was in charge of that particular temple. It might be Apollo's, it might be Artemis, it might be Zeus. And so at that moment, when they paid that fee to be set free, they're now free from their master. They no longer owed any allegiance whatsoever to their master, their human master. But they now have pledged allegiance to a mythological god who now becomes their master. And that was a cultural thing going on at that time. And many of the Philippians might have done that very thing. Many of them, about half the A third to a half of all people in the first century were slaves. And so many of them bought their freedom in that very thing. They had been under the mastery of this man. Now they're free, but they're under the mastery of this God. And Paul is using, I think, that idea with the idea that I was once in bondage to sin. I was once in bondage to the devil. I once was controlled by my own sinfulness. I was under the mastery of all these things, but Jesus Christ has set me free. I'm no longer a slave to sin. That is no longer who I am. I want you to get that. This is the essence of what he's doing. I am no longer what I once was. I have been set free, but now I am under the mastery of Jesus Christ. And so Paul very clearly and very lovingly, I think, and happily says, I am a bondservant of Christ Jesus. He is my Lord. He is my master. The important thing as we go on here is this. Everybody before Christ are enslaved to sin. They're enslaved to the devil. They're enslaved to their own issues. But Scripture says that we have been bought with a price and we're not our own. We have been set free. And so as we approach this great epistle, this first line is extremely important. Who are you? What is your identity? What is your identity? Your identity as a Christian is to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't leave out the Philippians either. He writes to them, he says, verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. The word saints means to be set apart. He said, it's not just me, an apostle, who has been set apart to be under the mastery of Christ, to have my identity in him. It's all of you. All of you who know Christ, you have been set apart for him. You're no longer, here's the point, you're no longer what you once were. You're no longer identified by your sin. You're no longer identified by the tragedies that has happened in your past. You're no longer identified with the life you live now as far as your sinfulness is concerned. You're not identified by your sins presently, your bad habits. The AA type programs always begin, hello, my name is so-and-so and I am an alcoholic. Hey, my name is so-and-so, I'm a porn addict. Hey, I'm so-and-so and I'm enslaved to this sin. That's not biblical. No, my name is Gary and I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. My name is Paul and I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. We are saints in Jesus Christ. We're not identified by our worst sins. We've been set free from our worst sins. That doesn't mean we don't battle with our sins, but we've been set free. And until, my friends, you see yourself as Christ sees you, as one who is in Christ, and our identity is in him, with a bondservant of Christ, until you see that, you will never go forward as a Christian. You'll spend all your life wrestling with individual issues and sins, bound to the problems of your past, bound with the worries of the future, bound by the struggles you have now. And that's not how Paul sees us here. Look at this with me. He is in jail. He has no freedoms. He's chained. He has his family's not there. His friends aren't there. He has no comforts. And yet he says, I am not identified by those things. I'm identified as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And so the very first line of this great epistle sets the agenda of what he's going to be talking about to the very end. And we'll hammer that out time after time, reminding us who we are. And so rather than being defined by our sins and our hardships and our struggles that are in our lives, we are to then be recognized where our identity in Christ. And we see that in Paul by his thankfulness. Once again, look at his situation, the horrible situation he's in, and yet he is thankful. Okay, and he's thankful for three things that we see in our text. That's the introduction. All right, now let's look at the text that we're going to look at. Verse 3 through 7, very quickly. Number one, he's thankful because of the fellowship in the gospel. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Friends, we are thankful for the things that we value. What do you value? I remember reading a story years ago of some pranksters that broke into a large department store. Didn't steal a thing, but they spent all night changing price tags. And when people came in the next morning, there was diamond rings for $1. There were fountain pens for $1,000. There was lawnmowers for 50 cents. Very valuable things that cost nothing. All the price tags have been changed. It must have drove everybody nuts. They were just having fun. What do you value? Let me ask you, what do you place your price tags on? What's your highest valued thing in your life? What are those? Well, for Paul, it was Christ. And because he valued Christ, he valued those who participated with him in Christ. Notice here he says, every time I think about you, every time I thank the Lord for you. And main reason is in verse 5, because in view of your participation in the gospel. The word participation is that Greek word koinonia. It's often translated fellowship, and we're going to run into it in various forms all the way through the book. They're fellowshipping with him in the gospel. Now, when we think about fellowship, we think hanging out in a foyer and talking. You know, after this service, before the Sunday school hour, we'll hang out. We'll get some donuts. No, we don't have any donuts. We'll get some coffee. We do have cupcakes, but you can't have them. So it's just we're going to save those for tomorrow night. Right? Is that tomorrow night? Yeah, tomorrow night. They'll be stale, but you won't know. Okay? So anyway, you think about eating something, having a cup of coffee, and talking. That's fellowship, right? And that's a form of fellowship. But in the New Testament, it often spoke of action, partnering together in action, doing something together. And in this case, that something together was furthering the gospel. Every time he thought of them, he thanked the Lord because they were involved with him in the presentation of the gospel. Now, that does not mean, friends, that Paul did not have some difference of opinion with some of these people. That that they always agreed on everything. That's not possible. There certainly were things he disagreed with them on, but he did not let that stand in the way of his partnership, his fellowship with them in the things of the gospel. He majored on the majors rather than on the minors. When we get our eyes off Christ, and again, this is going to be the picture all the way through, from verse 1 all the way through. When we get our eyes off of Christ, and we get our eyes on other things, then we get nitpicky. And we get critical. We get grouchy with one another. You can always tell a Christian who has lost their perspective of what is important, what is valuable, Christ and the gospel. You can tell such a Christian because now they're majoring on the minors, things that really, really don't matter. When you come to the end of your life and you're on your deathbed and you look back over your life, what will have mattered? Quite frankly, even the things you're thinking about right now that might be troubling you or bothering you, will those things matter at that time? How many things disrupt our lives and distract us from things that are important that really don't really matter at all? How many church fusses and family conflicts and so forth between people happen over things that do not matter? And it happens because we get our eyes off of what is important. And then we start biting one another. Over 20 years ago now, we went to Alaska to see our missionary who was there. We stayed one night overnight at a place that had sled dogs. The person that was there apparently, you know, ran the dogs and so forth. And I guess you call it mushing. Is that the right word? Anyway, they had about 30, 40 dogs in the backyard. Jim, you'd have been happy to see all those dogs. The problem is, every one of them was chained individually to a doghouse. They weren't together at all. 30, 40 dogs all spread out in his yard, all chained up. And we asked the owner, why is that? Why don't you just put them in a pen? He said, they'll just eat each other up. They just fight all the time when they have nothing to do. But when you trace them into the sled, when you put them in the sled and they begin to work, they work as a team. They only fought when they had nothing else to do. But when they were on a mission, they worked as a team. I think it's a pretty good picture of how Christians behave sometimes. When we lose perspective of our teamwork, of what it's all about, our purpose as Christians, honoring Christ, glorifying God, reaching people with the gospel, discipling souls, when we lose our focus on that, then we turn to biting and devouring one another, as will be later mentioned in the book. Paul's excited about these people because they have fellowship with one another. And I just to go over one more thing, chapter 4, look at verse 15 with me. 4:15, he says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that the first preaching of the gospel," so he's still on the gospel, "after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone." That word "shared" is once again the word koinonia. It's nobody else fellowshipped with me in the matter of financial giving but you alone. And so he said, all of you can't go with me. You can't travel all over the world and do this kind of evangelistic missionary work, but you can partner with me. Some of you probably have heard missionaries using the terms that I'll go to such and such place, but you need to hold the ropes. Do you remember what that is about? There, if you don't, it began with William Carey, who in the 1700s became the first modern missionary of sorts. The church at that time, the Western church, had no interest in missionary work or reaching out with the gospel throughout the world. They were very content to do nothing. William Carey said, we have to reach the world with the gospel. And so he finally convinced a group of Baptists to send him out. Him and another guy then headed off to India. And the day before they left, as they were being commissioned, he met with four leaders. And he said, it's like I'm going down into a mine. And I can only do that if you hold the ropes for me. And they said, that's what we'll do. And that phrase has been used ever since in missionary work. Missionaries will go down to the mines. They'll go down to the places where others haven't gone or cannot go. But they can't do it if somebody isn't back behind them holding the ropes in prayer and in fellowship and in finances. And so Paul sees their fellowship with him financially as well as he went down into the mines, so to speak. And so he is thankful, going back to chapter 1, for them. He's also thankful, secondly, because of God's work in their life, verse 6. "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." I would like to mention to you that there is no mention in this book or any of the epistles that I know of numerical growth in the church. That doesn't mean God is not interested in numerical growth, in new believers and so forth. Certainly he is. But that is not the emphasis in the New Testament. Evangelism is not an end in itself. The point that is being made over and over in the epistles is spiritual growth. It's not just enough to pack the pews. We've got to see people grow in Christ. And so as he talks about this, he is excited, he is thankful that these people are growing in him, in Christ. In this verse, though, I want you to note, he's confident of something, that he who began a good work, that's God, in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Later on in the book, chapter 2, chapter 3, he'll talk about the human effort necessary for spiritual growth. Friends, you just don't set somewhere and God just infuses you with spiritual maturity. We're called to do things, to grow in Christ. And we'll look at those later. But he doesn't mention that in this verse. It's all the divine side. Spiritual growth doesn't take place simply by your discipline and by your Bible reading and by your church attendance either. It takes place because God has begun a good work in you and he is perfecting it in you as well. It's the work of the divine. He is working in your life to change you. And he's confident of this. He's confident that the Lord didn't save you to leave you as you are. He saved you to perfect you, or we could translate this, mature you, to disciple you, to make you more and more like Jesus Christ. And he's begun that work in you. So the first question, has God begun that work in you? Has the Lord rescued you from your sin? Has he broken those chains? Are you in Christ? Are you a bondservant of his? If you are, he began a work in your life, a supernatural work. Now he is perfecting it. Ever so slowly, he is perfecting that in your life. Are you cooperating with that perfection? Are you working with him for spiritual growth? If you aren't, let me tell you this, you're going to be miserable. I think some of the most miserable people in the world are people who probably are Christians, but who have decided they don't want to go forward with the Lord. Matter of fact, two scriptures stand out to me when I think about that, and they're not necessarily about Christians, but in Isaiah 48:22, it says, "There is no peace for the wicked." And in Proverbs 13:15, it says, "The way of the treacherous is hard." If you want a hard life, be deceitful. If you want a hard life, be a hypocrite. If you want a difficult life, as hard as it is already, right? If you want a hard, hard life, just ignore what Christ has done in you and live any way you want to live. Paul is, as we look at Paul, we find a joyful man who is excited about what God is doing in the lives of people. We don't find a person bemoaning his situation. We find a man who is excited about the work of Christ in his life and the life of theirs. And finally, he's thankful because of mutual love. In verse 7, he says, "It is only right for me to feel this way about all you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul loved these people. Some of the other churches he worked with, Galatia and Corinth and so forth, there were difficult times there. But when he looked at Philippi, it was a loving bond. He had enjoyed nothing but wonderful times with them. There was a mutual love. Matter of fact, verse 7, which is translated, "Because I have you in my heart," could be translated, "Because you have me in your heart." In other words, and both would be true. They mute at a mutual love for one another. No wonder Paul felt grace for them or thankfulness for them. But I want you to note the bond that brought them together is nothing else but grace. Grace is the common bond that he speaks of here in verse 7. People quickly bond over things they have in common, don't they? You see two military men meet each other in a restaurant. They don't know each other, and they immediately have a bond. They start talking. Two people see each other, they're wearing the same baseball hat, and they begin bonding over the Cardinals or the Seahawks or whatever else they want to bond over. They bond over things that are not important in life because they have something in common. Our bond is Christ. We come today from all different walks of life, from all different economical structures, from all different types of thinking and work world and so forth, but we have a common bond in Christ Jesus. And in his grace. No wonder then we find that he is a man who is thankful because he has a relationship with these kinds of people. Because he has this identity in Christ and he's calling them to have their identity in Christ. A Danish Christian philosopher many years ago gave this fable. He said there is a barnyard in Denmark where there's a flock of geese who live in the barnyard. It's a dirty barnyard, nasty barnyard, but these geese live there. Every Sunday, one goose jumps up on a fence post and starts preaching to the other geese. He starts talking about the greatness of goosedom and how wonderful it is that they're not turkeys or chicken. You know, it's just wonderful to be a goose. And as he's preaching to them, flying overhead is a flock of wild geese, honking and flying, and the geese in the barnyard look up, and they say to themselves, something within them says to them, that's what we ought to be doing. We ought to be flying. We ought to be free, not sitting in this stinking barnyard, getting muddy. We ought to be doing that. But soon the geese are out of sight, and the honking has stopped, and they go back and look around and say, you know, it's pretty comfortable here. Somebody feeds us. We don't ever have to do anything, no efforts, just hang out here. The story ends by saying they never did learn to fly. The story was exactly about this kind of text. Christ has made us for something else. Christ has made us to soar with him, to be in him, to identify with him. He didn't save us to leave us in the world system. He saved us to take us out and to take us higher. And so as we begin the book of Philippians, this is what we'll be talking about. I encourage you to read it, go through it, and one thing to look for, look how often he mentions Christ. I found 70 direct references to Jesus Christ in this little text, in this little book. Read it and notice it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for your word that you give us. We thank you for Christ and that we're in you, Lord, that you've saved us, and that we are, our whole identity is in you and not in anything else or anyone else, that our worst sins do not identify us, nor do our greatest pleasures, but you do. And Lord, help us today, Father, to recognize that and to desire to grow in that, that we know you've begun a good work, may you perfect it in each of our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.